So you have a handout at this point. Temptation. You may, as you look at your watch, you might be tempted to walk out. Or you may be tempted to look at your watch. I might be tempted to sit down and say, this has been the best number of sermons I've heard all day. It's been a blessing already, tremendous blessing to be here. And I could just about forget to stand up and preach, but I didn't. Temptation. How do we handle it? Do you struggle with temptation? Anyone here? If you never struggle with temptation, you are either dead or you give into temptation without a struggle. That's not good. So that's not the answer. The fact is, there isn't a day that goes by when we are not that we are not tempted in some way. And yet, strangely enough, that's a subject that very often preached about. Haven't there been times in your life when you were just sick and tired of being tempted? So I want to take a closer look at temptation, and I want to invite you to pray with me as I begin a study in God's Word. And if you don't want to be tempted to look at your watch, you may take it off and put it next to you, or whatever you decide. But my message will not be cut short. So let us now pray. Loving Father, I pray that you will speak to us through your Word, and that we will take to heart what we receive from your Word this morning, that we may be living for you, that we may seek first things first and represent you to people around us in a way that brings honor and glory to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what is temptation? I looked up a few definitions taken from various sources. And one of them, it says, something tempting or enticing. And another one is the desire to have or do something that you know you should avoid. The third one, the act of influencing by exciting hope or desire. Temptation is being enticed to do wrong through the promise of pleasure or gain. And here's another one, an enticement to sin, whether arising from the desires or from the outward circumstances. And here's yet another. The Christian is tempted when he or she is enticed to do something that will hurt or hinder God's purpose in his or her life. So these are some definitions. Now, in what areas are we tempted? Let me look at the scripture with you. 1 John 2:15 through 17, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So these verses give us some areas in which we are tempted. One of them is lust for physical pleasure. Another one is cravings of sinful man. Lust for everything we see. Lust of the eyes. And you could also include her pride in our possessions. And boastings of what we have and what we do. This is pretty much, in principle, what is included in terms of how we are tempted. Even from that verse that the verses we just read. Now, I want to take a look with you at the first temptation of the human race. And so go with me there to the first temptation recorded in the Bible. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And you're welcome to write a reference down or open your Bible to that passage. But it says, starting with verse 1, "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all." By the way, I'm reading here from the New Living Translation. So I'm going to occasionally use a different translation than the New King James, which I will use most of the time. "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really," he asked the woman, "did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden?" "Of course we may eat it," the woman told him. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die." "You won't die," the serpent hissed. "God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil." The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. Does it sound familiar? It should sound familiar, because what Adam and Eve did is in our genes. We have inherited this from them. It is natural. It is normal. It is of human nature to do the very same thing now. All the sin, all the sickness, all the disease, all the death and crime and violence, all the pain and sorrow, everything bad that we see in the world today is ultimately a result of Adam and Eve being tempted and giving in to that temptation. Now, if they knew the consequences of their action that day, they would never have succumbed to the tempter. And that's how dangerous, that's how deadly temptation is. When we are in the midst of temptation, everything becomes blurred except for the gratification and the pleasure that we think we will have, that we think we will experience when we yield to temptation. We forget God and we forget the consequences. We want nothing else but to experience the object of our desire. The fact is that sin, lust for example, it gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. I will be more fulfilled. Otherwise it will not be temptation. And that's a blatant lie. Remember David? After he sinned, what did David pray? He said, "Restore to me" what? "The joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. In other words, his joy had been fading because of his sin. There is a statement or a passage written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian during the Second World War who was executed because of his principled faith. And he said, "The deceit, the lie of the devil consists of this, that he wishes to make men believe that he can live without God's word. Thus he dangles before man's fantasy a kingdom of faith of power and of peace into which only He can enter who consents to the temptations. And He conceals from men that he, as the devil, is the most unfortunate and unhappy of beings, since he is finally and eternally rejected by God. Very well put. Can temptation work for good? You know, many people wonder why God had to put that tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he put it there in the first place? After all, if there was no temptation, there would be no sin, right? But as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that God created us with the capacity to choose right from wrong, or with a free will, as it is sometimes called. If God made us so that we had to follow Him, then He would be controlling our wills. And love does not dominate, love does not control. That is not God's way. So God wanted to see if His creation would choose what is right, to choose to worship Him, to choose to follow Him, to obey Him, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And that is why He had to place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to give mankind a choice. God allows temptation to strengthen us, to allow us to reach to the next level, if you will, to grow in character. The great men and women of God down through the ages, many of them did not have an easy life. Their temptations were great, but they overcame their temptations. I'd like to share with you some myths of creation, of temptation. One of the myths is that God is tempting me. It says in the book of James, or letter of James, chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." Now, the most literal translation within the context of the passage would be, "Don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptation." That's really what the apostle is emphasizing here. So who is to blame? Is it the devil? Well, the devil does have a hand in our temptation, just like he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. But often, Satan gets way too much credit. You see, there must be something in here, in our heart, in our mind, in order for temptation to take effect. And James is very careful to point out that temptation is not an event. It's a process. In fact, James is the only place in the Bible where the process of temptation is clearly outlined. And it says in verse 14, in verse 15, "But each one is tempted by his lusts, being drawn away and enticed by them. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully formed, brings forth death." Now the word enticed is a fishing term, which means to lure by bait. And the purpose of bait is what? The purpose of bait is deception. And if you bait your hook with a nice, juicy worm, then you have two purposes in mind. The first one is to lure the fish in order to pull that fish out from its comfortable hiding place. We have to have a bait that fish is interested in, that it cannot resist. And the second thing is to hide the hook. We are enticed by sin, in part because we do not see the consequences of our sin. It looks very tempting because we do not see the end of the story. And the consequences of sin are real, but we are blinded by the bait. And as a result, we give in to our desire. The second one The second myth is that temptation is sin. Now, if being tempted is sin, then Jesus sinned because he was tempted many times. Of course, we know that Jesus was sinless, and we can conclude that temptation by itself is not sin. But we sin when our acts will be in agreement with the temptation. We all know when we cross that line, when we choose to linger on the temptation that comes our way, sin begins. And, you know, as I mentioned once before, when I was a kid, I was running along the ocean, and we had seagulls all over the place. And at times we would go to their nest and take one egg out, my brother and I, and move on to the next one. And, of course, the seagulls were not very happy. And so they will try to land on our heads. They're trying to cause some harm. Now, you can't prevent the bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from building a nest in your hair. That's when sin begins, when we allow the bird to settle in our hair, when we allow temptation to settle into our mind. And we all know when we cross that line and we choose to succumb to the temptation, whether it will be word or thought or deed. A third myth is that temptation was too strong. I just couldn't stop myself. Now, I've heard this excuse from sin many times. And the Bible has a very clear teaching concerning this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So we can be completely confident with the fact that whenever we face temptation, God promises us two things. First of all, he will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you cannot stand up against it. And secondly, when you're tempted, God will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. It leaves us with no excuse, really. I'd like to share with you a quote I found in the Councils on Diet and Foods, page 154. This talks about the temptation of appetite, but it applies across the board. It says, "But with every temptation, we have the promise of God that there shall be a way of escape. Why then are so many overcome? It is because they do not put their trust in God. They do not avail themselves of the means provided for their safety. The excuses offered for sin are therefore of no weight with God." Isn't it reassuring that God, in his grace and in his mercy, will not ever let temptation be too strong for us? The fourth myth is this: when I'm spiritually mature, I will no longer be harassed by temptation. Unfortunately, temptation will remain with us until the day we die. Look at this. This is from the third volume of Testimonies, page 571. "As the time draws near for Christ to be revealed in the clouds of heaven, Satan's temptations will be brought to bear with greater power. Upon whom? Upon those who keep God's commandments, for he knows that his time is short." You know, you just have to read about the heroes of faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to see that no matter how spiritually mature you are not above temptation. The types of tempting sins might change. For example, the temptation of immorality might be replaced with the temptation of pride or gossip or fostering a critical spirit. Let's look at overcoming temptation. The question is not, will I be free from temptation? The question is, what steps can I take to overcome temptation? And there is a big difference. we must remember that we cannot overcome temptation in our own power, in our own strength. And we cannot live a victorious Christian life solely through methods or through self-help principles. Having said that, if we are serious about pleasing God, then with His help, we will apply biblical principles to our lives that will enable us to live like Jesus wants us to. So let's look at some principles for overcoming temptation taken from the Word of God. First of all, avoid areas of temptation like a plague. One thing that I've always wondered about is this: why on earth did Adam and Eve, why were they hanging around the tree of knowledge in the first place? Because the garden wasn't that small. If they knew that God didn't want them to even touch that tree and touch that fruit, then they should have been avoiding that place like the plague. Now, we can't be too harsh on them, because often we, just like Adam and Eve, flirt with temptation. We flirt with areas of temptation. We see how close we can get without overstepping the line. What settings are you in when you fall for the temptation? If you can characterize, if you can take note of the settings you are in, avoid those settings. What things in your life support your sin? What props do you have in your life? You need to eliminate them. What people are you usually with when you fall for for temptation? You may have to distance yourself from them. Now, there are two very big lies that Satan wants us to believe. And one of them is that it just will not hurt you to fall for this temptation. And then the second one is, now that you have ruined your life, there is no way back. You may as well continue. You may as well enjoy what you're doing, because there is no way back. The second principle for overcoming temptation is to pray. To pray hard. In Matthew 6 and verse 13, Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. In the New King James Version. But in the New Living Translation, it says, do not let us yield to temptation. Which is more consistent with the intention here for the person who wrote this. For Jesus. How many of us actually cry out to God, that we will not yield to temptation, and yet we rush into situations that will expose us to temptation? That's like placing your fingers in the fire and hoping that it will not burn you. It doesn't work. The third principle for overcoming temptation is to be accountable, or get accountable. One of the most sensible things we can ever do if we have a weakness is to make ourselves accountable to others. To give someone that we trust, a friend, somebody who we may look up to, give that person permission to speak to us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, to correct us if necessary. Because our natural tendency is to flee away from accountability, to keep things in secret. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around sharing gory things from our life with everybody, because you might actually cause people to fall that way. But I'm saying that you need to seek the wisdom of godly counselors when you are in a situation where you are weak. And that can be done without getting into gory details, as I mentioned. Seek wisdom from others. Be accountable. Now, the Bible has something to say about the human heart that we cannot trust ourselves. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's why accountability is very important. Number four, flee. Scripture tells us that Joseph, the son of Jacob, was a handsome man. And you know the story about Potiphar's wife. She kept putting pressure on him. Day after day, she put pressure on Joseph to commit adultery with her, but he refused. And he kept out of her way as much as possible. And one day, however, no one else was around. He was doing his work inside the house, and she came and grabbed him and tempted him again. And the Bible says that Joseph tore himself away from her. He ran, and his shirt came off, and she was left holding it as he ran from the house. And then you have David. I wonder if you and I would be like Joseph or would we be like David? Because David, what did he do? When he got into a similar situation with Bathsheba, he did not run, he lingered. So David, who should have known better, he should have run, but instead he did exactly the opposite. He perused the object, he lingered, he stayed around, and finally he gave in to temptation, and he paid a very, very heavy price as a result of that. He got Bathsheba pregnant. He was responsible for the murder of her husband. He caused the death of his own son. And he lost his integrity. He lost his credibility. And his kingdom was never the same again because he gave in to temptation. All because he chose to linger instead of flee. So there is a huge lesson to be learned here. Number five, know your sword. Know the Word of God. It says in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, "Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing and became very hungry. Then the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No, the scriptures say, people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God.'" I'm still, again, reading from the New Living Translation. "Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, 'If you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he orders his angels to protect you. And they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone.' Jesus responded, 'The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God.' Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. 'I will give it all to you,' he said, 'if you will only kneel down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, Satan,' Jesus told him, 'for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God, serve only him.' Then the devil went away, and the angels came and cared for Jesus." Now, we are very familiar, most of us, with this particular scripture, with this text. All that Jesus did in his defense in order to defeat Satan at this time of intense temptation, all he did was to recite three verses from the Bible that he knew in his heart, that he had taken to heart. It says in Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Number six, a principle for overcoming temptation is to feed your spiritual nature and starve your sin nature. Feed your spiritual nature and starve your sin nature. In Galatians 5, it says in verses 16 and 17, again from the New Living Translation, "So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict." So there is a battle raging within us. It is the titanic battle of every Christian life between our sinful nature and our spiritual nature. It is completely up to us whether our sinful nature wins or whether our carnal or sinful nature wins. The spirit wins. It's up to us, depending on what we feed and what we don't feed. When you're faced with temptation, which one wins within you? Does your spiritual nature overpower your sin nature? Well, sadly, for some Christians, it is their flesh that overpowers their spirit many times. And we have all heard the cliche that you are what you eat, and that applies to the spiritual nutrition we take in as well. How strong we become as Christians depends on what we feed ourselves on. Because what we feed on spiritually will either build us up or build up our spiritual nature or build up our sin nature. So take a good look at yourself. What are you feeding in your life and what are you starving on a day-to-day basis? Not just Sabbath morning, but the rest of the week. What are you feeding and what are you starving? Number 7, remember the way out. Remember the way out. As we said earlier, God promises to show us the way out of every temptation, and the rest is really up to us. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We read this earlier, and I'm reading it again. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, sometimes the way of escape is to simply run. If we find ourselves in the place of temptation, we might simply need to get out of here. But there also may be another way. God may give us strength to bear up under the temptation if we are in a situation where we cannot run, where we find ourselves bombarded and we cannot run. God will make a way. I've seen it happen many times. God will make a way. Number 8, consider the worst case scenario. It's a sobering task to consider the worst case scenario, to consider the consequences, what they would be if you choose to yield to temptation. It pays to think about the consequences before we act. It pays to analyze them, to look at what is causing it, look at where it's taking you, look at all the consequences, look at where you will end up. And if you do that, you can only come to one conclusion, and that is that it is not worth it. Look at the consequences. Pelicans with their huge beaks are strange-looking creatures. But I read about one pelican. Its beak turned out to be crisscrossed. And it looked really funny indeed, a crisscrossed beak. And no one knows exactly how it ended up with that crisscrossed beak. But as you well know, pelicans, they dive into the water to catch their prey. And this pelican must have been tempted, I believe, to dive into water, and water was shallow, and ended up with a crisscrossed beak as a result of that. You know, many people today carry with them the scars of sin because they could not resist temptation, and they ended up in shallow waters, ended up with a problem they did not anticipate, because they had not counted the cost ahead of time. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that is so true. God is willing to forgive and to cleanse us. But that does not mean that there will not be physical and emotional scars, sometimes for the rest of our lives, as a result of our fall. Those who have lived a reckless life, an unrestrained life, may bear the marks of their destructive lifestyle to their dying day. even though in their later days or years they are wonderfully saved into God's kingdom. When you are tempted to sin, remember the pelican with a mangled beak. God will forgive you when you confess, but the consequences may last a lifetime. Number 9, know your weakness. Know your weakness. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, the second part of the verse, "For we are not ignorant of his devices," talking about the devil. Or in another translation, "For we are very familiar with his evil schemes." See, Satan does not play fair. He plays very dirty, and he will attack us where we are the weakest. This is the Great Wall of China. Now, the Great Wall of China is a gigantic structure. It cost an immense amount of money and labor to build it. And when it was finished, it seemed to be impregnable. But the enemy actually was able to breach this wall. And how did he do it? Well, the enemy breached the wall because there was a weakness. And the weakness was the gatekeeper. And that is where the enemy targeted. So it's very important to be very aware of our weaknesses. Because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Now, we could apply that to the church. The gatekeepers of the church, well, they are the leaders of the church. And they are the ones that the enemy will target most often. He will target the leaders. And so it's very sad that oftentimes, instead of praying for leaders that are victims of the enemy's attacks, that many of us might unwittingly join forces with the enemy, and take part in weakening our leaders with our own arrows. It's important to pray for your leaders as you pray for your brothers and sisters elsewhere. Just pray especially for leaders because they have a special target on their backs, considering that they're leaders of God's flock, that they're much more likely to cause harm if they fall. Number 10, submit to God, resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. It says in James 4, verse 7, "Therefore submit," that is, humble yourselves, "to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You know, I was looking up something in the spirit of prophecy this morning regarding humility. And she said that we should be praying for humility. Pray for humility. We should constantly pray for it. But it's something that we should not thank God for when we have it. In a nutshell, humbling ourselves before God is surrendering our lives to Him. And by doing so, we are able to resist the devil, which is a battle, and I promise that he will flee from us. Many Christians, maybe a reason why so many Christians fall for temptation so often is that they are not totally surrendered to God. Are you surrendered to God? I guess this is a message that challenges us to make a decision, to put into practice what we have just learned or to do nothing about it. To be just a hearer of the word and not a doer is foolish, the Bible tells us. How serious are we about not yielding to temptation? Are we asking the Savior to help us? Are we asking Him to give us strength? Are we seeking His help? Are we looking into His Word? Are we trusting Him at His Word? He is willing to help you. He is willing to see you through. He has provided a way of escape. So He will carry you through. I'm sharing these things with you today because we have evangelism happening in this church. We have meetings coming up in October. And my experience has often been that in the context of evangelism, when a church gets engaged in evangelism, things start happening in the church. And they're not always good things. because problems seem to arise. The devil does, he hates evangelism. And he will do whatever he can to stop it. And so he creates conflict. He creates issues between church members. He creates special situations where many will fall. Or some will fall and distract the church. But God has provided a way of escape. And he's provided us counsel. And I've shared with you that today. And I'd like to share with you one more. And that is from the book Testimonies, Volume 2 by Ellen White. Where it says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to heaviness. When harassed with temptations and evil thoughts, there is but one to whom you can flee for relief and succor. Flee to him in your weakness. When near him, Satan's arrows are broken and cannot harm you. Your trials and temptations born in God will purify and humble, but will not destroy or endanger you." My friends, we have nothing to fear from temptation as long as we look to our Savior. As long as our Savior is our focus, all everything else will be pressed into the periphery of your life. If you have a glass, no, if you have a bottle and you fill it up with water, there is no more air in the bottle. But if you take the bottle and try to suck the air out of it, you end up with a tongue that is stuck in the bottle. My point is this. When you fill up your life with something good, the battle becomes so much easier. You will fill it up with God. Everything else will be pressed into the periphery of your life. You see, we cannot fight this battle on our own. If you try to remove the sin from your own life, if you try to deal with temptation on your own, it's like tearing a piece out of your heart, and pretty much you, at the end of your end, you're left with an empty heart. Okay, the blackness of your heart cannot be cleansed by you. Only Jesus can take care of it. Spend time with Him, focus on Him, spend time with Him, and He will bring you through. He will provide a way of escape. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will draw near to each one of us who may be struggling in some way or another. Help us to look to Jesus, to follow these principles that have been provided from your word when we face temptation, to know that in you nothing is impossible, that you are able to give us victory, to bring us forward, to become witnesses that have a powerful impact on people around us. Some of us, Father, may have struggled with the same battle for a very long time. Help us to win victory over this battle and move on to the next one. And thank you, Lord, that you provide everything that is needed for your children to live by faith and to be experiencing that righteousness that only Christ can give. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to join me as we sing our closing song. I don't have a hymn, I don't have a